This is the For Life and Godliness podcast. All right, everybody, welcome back to the For Life and Godliness show. My name is Dave, and I'm in hosting this week for Drew. And today we're going to talk about something that is really, really important that every Christian really needs to get a hold of, and that is decision-making, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the will of God. In the 1800s, during American history, known as the Gold Rush, men went from the East Coast to Arizona, California, Colorado, and Nevada with the promise of finding gold and striking it rich. These men, they went long distances, often over covered wagons, because they wanted a better life for their families and future generations. Very few men struck it rich, but a few did. You might not think that the gold rush in American history relate much to, you know, the Scripture, but it has everything to do with the biblical worldview, decision-making, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the will of God. But to be clear, in the Scripture, the Christian has something far greater than any gold rush can ever offer. They have the treasure of the revelation of God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has set eternity on the hearts of men. And so the only way to know the truth that the Lord has implanted into every person by virtue of being made in his image and likeness is to know the Lord as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures. So to make decisions, to know God's will, and so much more, we need to know the Lord as he's revealed himself in the 66 books that constitute the Word of God. Only then will our decisions align with his revealed will, and will our decisions honor the Lord because they match the design and the intent of the Creator as revealed in the Word. And so in this show today, I'm going to help you understand why the Scriptures are indeed for every phase and stage of our lives. We're going to take that truth and we're going to press it home into our lives. And we're also going to consider why the sufficiency of Scripture is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. And when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're talking about how the Scriptures are for or all the Christian needs, to equip them for a life of faith and service to God. The sufficiency of Scripture helps Bible readers understand how Scripture has always been the Lord's intention, the Lord's means to use to reconcile humanity to himself through the Lord Jesus. No other writings are necessary for the good news of the gospel to be understood than as revealed in the Scriptures. Nor are any other writings required to equip the people of God for the life of faith. And as we begin to discuss the sufficiency of Scripture, it's essential to say that we're talking about the 66 canonized books that constitute the whole Word of God, both Old and New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 said this, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul uses a word that means God breathed. It means the Scriptures are not man-made, spoken by man. And with that said, the Scriptures are penned by men, 2 Peter 1:21 says. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." No man-made writing is sufficient to equip man for every good work. Only the Scriptures can do this particular and special work because only the Holy Spirit equips man to do it. And since the Scriptures are sufficient to equip God's people thoroughly, nothing is needed beyond the Word of God. And Paul in Colossians 2 deals with the dangers local church face when the sufficiency of the Bible is challenged and merged with non-biblical writings, which are full of false doctrine. In Colossians 2:8, Paul warns the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And Jude is much stronger than this when he says this in Jude, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." And so we can say the Bible is all that is necessary for the Christian to understand the character of God, to understand man's nature, to understand the doctrine of sin and heaven and hell and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No other writing, no matter how godly the pastor, the theologian, the Bible teacher, the denomination they may come from, are to be seen as equal to or even competing with the Word of God. And Paul, even writing to the Galatians, he indicates the seriousness of delivering a message that's outside of Scripture when he says in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you," he says, "let him be accursed." In fact, one of the most potent verses on the sufficiency of Scripture comes from Psalm 19:7-14, where David rejoices in the Word of God, declaring it to be perfect, trustworthy, right, sure, and altogether precious. And so as we've been talking now a little bit about the sufficiency of Scripture, it's important to consider as well, not only what Scripture says, but what the church has taught. And this is important to understand how the church has responded to attacks on the Bible. Athanasius, who lived from 296 to 373 AD, he was a famous defender of the doctrine of the Trinity. He constantly appealed to Scripture, saying, "The sacred and inspired Scriptures are sufficient to declare the truth." The sufficiency of Scripture led Theonosis of Alexandria, who lived around 300 AD, to emphasize that Christians must engage in daily Bible reading when he said this, "Let no day pass by without reading some portion of the sacred Scriptures at such convenient hour as he offers, and giving some space to meditation," he says, "and never cast off the habit of reading in the Holy Scripture, for nothing feeds the soul and enriches the mind so well as those sacred studies do." John Dunnis Scotus, who lived from 1265 to 1308 AD, taught that the Scriptures are sufficient, for Holy Scripture, he says, contains the doctrine necessary for Christian pilgrims. The defense of the sufficiency of Scripture is at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Dr. Greg Allison says this about that particular point when he says, "Against Roman Catholicism and its insistence on tradition, post-apostolic revelations," he says, "and general councils as another source of Christian belief, Luther emphasized the sufficiency of Scripture. He rejected the decrees of church councils as a supplement to the Bible. He also rejected the Pope's decision that stemmed from his sole right to interpret the Word of God." Luther, confronted by the Catholic Church, was confronted about these matters at the Diet of Worms, April 18, 1521, where he stated very clearly, "Until I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me," he says, "amen." Now, John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, spoke about the sufficiency of Scripture, saying, "All of our wisdom is contained in the Scriptures, and neither ought we to learn nor teach us to draw their instructions from any other source. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1.6 offers a helpful summary of the doctrine of Scripture when it says, 'The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, until which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. John Murray, who lived from 1898 to 1975, said this: our dependence on Scripture is total. And he pressed this point home for us when he said, if the Scripture is the inscripturated revelation of the gospel and of God's mind and will, if it is the only revelation of the character that we possess, then it is this revelation in all of its fullness, richness, wisdom, and power that must be applied to man in whatever religious, moral, mental situation he is to be found. It is because we have not esteemed and prized the perfection of Scripture and its finality, he says, that we have resorted to other techniques, experiments, methods of dealing with the dilemma that confront us if we are alive to the needs of this hour. James Montgomery Boyce, who lived from 1938 to 2000, wrote, inerrancy is not the most critical issue facing the church today. The most serious issue, I believe, is the Bible sufficiency. Now, let's talk about two very important things. That is, the hidden and the revealed will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 declares that the Lord has two wills, one hidden and one revealed. And now, I want you to be clear about this. When I speak of the Lord having two wills, I do not mean that the Lord is divided within himself. Scripture is clear in Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44:6, and Isaiah 44:8 that the Lord has revealed himself as self-existent and unchangeable in a unity of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is distinct from the other, yet identical in essence. And all this means is God is neither conflicted nor divided, but exists outside of our time and space as infinite, majestic, holy, and entirely beyond what our finite minds can fully grasp apart from his revealed will. Now, the hidden will of God is known as his decretive will, and it includes all the Lord has ordained. God's decretive will establishes every event in history, including every person's thoughts, every hidden intention of the heart. And it's essential to understand that while the Lord works out everything according to the counsel of his sovereign will, as Ephesians 1:11 says, not everything God ordains in his hidden will is necessarily pleasing to himself. God hates evil, but he sovereignly turns what was meant for evil around for the good of his people, Genesis 50:20 tells us, to achieve a greater purpose, greater good, I should say, that pleases him, namely the growth of his people in the grace of the Lord Jesus, according to Romans 8:28. God's revealed will is known as the prescriptive will. This describes what the Lord God finds pleasing. When Scripture teaches Christians about the will of the Lord in Ephesians 5:17 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul has the prescriptive will in mind. Rather than causing anxiety about what will happen or what might not happen in our lives, these truths should comfort the people of God. Christians have real peace because of Christ alone, as Romans 5:1-5 tells us. And they can know peace in experience and in the practice of their lives, as Philippians 4, 6-8 tells us, so that they can grow to be like Christ, as Romans 8:28 tells us. Christians can know that the God who has revealed himself in his word is also the same one who is unchanging, as Hebrews 13:5 and verse 9 tell us. And therefore, they can do what Philippians 4:4 says and rejoice in the Lord, because Christ alone is sufficient, as we see in Philippians 4:13. Christ, the Lord of peace, who alone is entirely righteous, he is the rock of refuge described in Psalm 18:2, and a very present help in time of need described in Psalm 46:1 for the people of God, also summons God's people to the throne of God's grace to find help in their time of need from their high priest, Jesus Christ, described in Hebrews 4:16 through 18. And in matters of decision, if presented with the option of moving to a new city or even looking for a new house, Christians are free to choose without worry or fear if they are displeasing the Lord. Rather than restricting the freedom of the people of God, these truths that we're discussing today, they help Christians to know and enjoy the Lord who promises them rest in Matthew 11:28-30. In fact, these truths help Christians understand the hidden will of God is not like a parent withholding something from their child for their good for a time. These truths instead help the people of God understand we would not understand those things the Lord has chosen to keep hidden from his people. And now, the Lord's hidden will is not meant to be punitive towards his finite creatures, but in fact testifies to his infinite goodness, mercy, grace to his people, and purposely revealing his character in his word to his creation. The hidden will of God should cause the people of God not to question or even to doubt God, but to have a deeper love, a deeper confidence, a deeper faith in God's revealed and faithful character in the Word of God. And such a growing confidence in God's revealed character, it only leads to a greater genuine desire among the people of God to obey the Word of God. Not only to be hearers of it, but doers of the word, as James 1:22 says. And with that said, there is still even more to the decretive or the revealed will of God for the Christian. In fact, over the years, I've been asked so many times, how can I know this is God's will? It's a good question that every Christian needs to understand. And here are seven biblically rooted truths that God has revealed. They are very clear passages where we can know what is the will of God for the Christian. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says this, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity." The desire to discover the will of God occurs for the Christian. It exists because the Holy Spirit creates such a passion for what pleases the Lord. And so the people of God aim to do all that the Lord approves. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17 that those who are mature aim the course of their lives to understanding the will of God. That means that God desires a holy people to reflect his holy light in our local churches and in the world. God's will is that we abound in wisdom and fruit, Colossians 1:9 says. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God's will is that we be sanctified, that is, conformed to the image of his Son. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so God's will is also for us to rejoice and to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And there is only one way that we can live out his will in our lives, by living in the transformative power of the gospel, when we are united by faith in Christ alone and indwelt by the Spirit. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, when making decisions, I just want to walk you through a little bit of a process of how can you do this well. With making decisions, for example, for myself, I pray, I read, I meditate on a book of the Bible like Proverbs. I also talk to godly counselors, because there is wisdom in the abundance of counselors, as Proverbs 11:14 says. After I've prayed, read the Bible, and talked to godly counselors, I make my decision. Making decisions, whether they're major or even minor, can be difficult. Some choices, such as getting married, those decisions involve your entire family, close friends, your pastor. Other decisions might not involve a wider sphere of friends and family and so on. And yet, decision-making for the Christian is to be done through a biblical worldview and for God's glory alone. You and I, as Christians, make such decisions grounded in God's final and full revelation in the Word, which tells us about the person and the work of Christ. Christians believe the Lord created the world, sustains the world, and orders all things according to his will and good pleasure for his glory. And we also believe that the Lord knows our needs, he knows our burdens, he knows our anxieties, he knows our fears, he knows our doubts. And so the key to making godly decisions is to trust in the sovereign care of God. The Lord longs for his children to trust him, to know his goodness, to find their pleasure and satisfaction in the Lord. And so making godly decision requires trust in the sovereign care and concern of a good God who loves us and wants his children to grow in his image and likeness. I urge you today to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, to rest and to enjoy your union with the Lord, to pray, to read and study the Word of God, to find godly counselors, and then make your decision. And then as you make choices about your future, rest in the knowledge of God's care and love for you because of Christ. And as you study the Word and make your decisions, please trust your sovereign God, dear Christian. Our sovereign God calls you to know, love, and serve him in the local church and outside of it. Do this all for God's glory. And he calls you additionally to witness to others wherever he's placed you about the glory and the grace of God. See, finite creatures can't know the hidden will of God when they're going through very challenging situations. You and I can only look back in history and know only part of what the Lord's hidden will was, and only know it because God's decretive will always come to pass. Whatever happens in history manifests itself in real time and space because God ordained it in his sovereign but hidden will. We as Christians are not to seek out the hidden will of God. We are not to go beyond the bounds of the Word of God. Instead, as the people of God, we are to live by what is revealed in the 66 books that constitute the Word of God, which constitute God's reliable without error, without the possibility of error, God's clear, his binding, and for every stage and phase of life Word. To that end, Christians are to obey the commandments of God by the grace of God, to honor, please, and worship the Lord God in every facet and stage of life. You see, you and I can only look back in history and know only part of what the Lord's hidden will was, and only know it because God's decretive will always comes to pass. Whatever happens in history manifests itself in real time and space because God ordained it in his sovereign but hidden will. Well, there's not only this way that I'm talking about making decisions. There's also another way developed by my friend, Dr. John Frame. And he asks the following. Now, in the normative perspective, Dr. Frame says, we ask the question, what do God's norms direct us to believe? In the situational perspective, he says, we ask, what are the facts? In the existential perspective, we ask what belief is most satisfying to a believing heart. You might be familiar with this idea because it's the tri-perspectivalism that Dr. Frame teaches in so much of his many of his books. And yet, so from the vantage point that we're considering here, if a particular situation goes against God's word, which regulates the normative, we know that it isn't the will of God. For example, practically, if there's a thought about engaging in sexual sin outside of marriage, that is going to go against the will of God for the Christian, because Scripture is clear God's answer to that, to having sex outside of marriage, is a no, and that is disobedience against the law of God. If a friend or even someone we know asks us to sin that is against God's will for us, as revealed in the Word, that's going to go against the normative plan of God for us described in God's word. And now in the situational perspective, remember we're asking what are the facts. We might be looking at a house we really want. And the question in that instance becomes, do you make enough to afford it? Right? That's common sense. Well, if not then in the situational perspective, the answer is no, because the loan officer isn't going to sign off on a house you can't reasonably afford. And you need to understand that the providence of God is at work in the situational. The house you can afford is the house the Lord has for you. And also in this way, the Lord is directing our steps to be in the house and in a particular location he has for us. And so the answer may be no to one house, but yes to the other. And the reason may be the cost, but the other reason, he might have a different place for us to be. Let me tell you a story. When we moved, my wife and I moved up from Southern California to here to Southern Oregon, we were in the running for a house that we absolutely loved. It was the very first house that we saw that the realtor took us to. We loved this house. We could see ourselves living there for, you know, a long time and everything. Even though it was really a stretch for us financially, we were going to make it work because we really loved this house. And so the next day, that very day, we put an offer on that house. And we both felt that we needed to go visit other houses. And so we spent that whole rest of one of the days that we were up from Southern California looking at more houses. And even the next day, we felt, you know, the first house we looked at was the best one, but there was one more house that we wanted to look at. And so after we were all done, I said, you know, there's a house that I really would like to see. We've been looking at it, and, you know, can we go see it, you know, before we head out of town and go back from, you know, Southern Oregon to Southern California? And our realtor said yes. So we went and we walked through that house. Well, the first house that we fell in love with were, you know, first off, let me say this. We're driving down the road and we're just about to the California, where you enter into California from Oregon. And we get a phone call from the realtor. And they said, you know, unfortunately, this is like 15 minutes, you know, before where the deal would have ended, and, you know, that they had to make a decision on the house, basically. And here's the thing. The person with the first house that we really loved, they had had another person, the realtor explained, make an offer right away. And, you know, she's explained that basically, you know, she had got them to let us see the house, even though, you know, these people that had put an offer in and put a compelling offer on and all those things. Well, it turned out what was interesting is we didn't end up getting that first house. We instead, the house that we had just seen that very day when we had driven back from Southern Oregon to Southern California, we ended up putting an offer on that house. And not but 10 minutes after putting in an offer, we got the call back from our realtor saying that offer had been accepted. And we were, you know, spending time. We had spent time even before. We said that we're going to talk for a little bit before we put in the offer. We're going to weigh our options, whether we should wait, whether we should put in the offer. What are the things? The yes and no. And so, in this situational perspective, we just went down the checklist. We talked about the houses that we'd seen, the things that we liked, and whether we should wait or not, and on and on and on. And finally, we very peacefully landed on, you know, the decision to pick this house. And it was such an amazing thing because, you know, now we've been in the house that we're in Southern Oregon for over 2 years. And it is the place that the Lord has wanted us to be. And if we had gotten, let me tell you the rest of the story. If we had gotten that first house that we really have liked, let me tell you something. We would have been in major trouble. Because the very day that we thought, when we moved here from Southern Oregon, my wife had a very good job at NASA, and she made quite a bit of money working for the federal government. And they said, you can move wherever you want. And so we moved to Southern Oregon to be somewhere in between our family in Idaho and Washington and on and on. But anyway, that very day that we moved into the house in which we live now, my wife got a workforce reduction. And had we taken the first house, it would have been such a stretch, even with the salary that she made. And what ended up happening is, you know, the Lord sovereignly worked and we were able to close on this house. And he, because of the money that we had from the sale of our house and money that I was making as well, the Lord provided for us for several months until, you know, the Lord provided another good job for my wife working in IT, which she's done for 15 years. But also, not only this, but the encouragement here is also that, you know, we could have gone with that first house. We could have not made the decision to pick this house that we did at all. We could have just said, you know what, we're going to take that first house. We didn't even have to talk about it. But we went through these steps that I'm talking about today. So the answer, if you're looking for a house, if you're making a major decision, the answer might be no in one hand, and it might be yes in another. The Lord knows where he needs us. The Lord is sovereign, and he places us where he has need of us. And this is another way that his plan unfolds in our lives. In the existential perspective, we can discover, for example, what the church we go to, whether it's biblically grounded and biblically practicing. But we also need to ask whether they have biblically qualified male pastors, and do they have practical biblical body life whereby they do life with one another in small groups or some other type of care, and whether they have church discipline and whether they preach the word verse by verse and line by line. Asking these types of questions helps us to arrive at whether we should go to this church. And in this case, if the church is biblically rooted and practicing, then they will, and they preach the whole word of God, they do life with one another, they care for one another, they practice church discipline and on, because they desire to honor God's word. Then in that case, the answer in this situation would be, this church is okay to go to. Amy Joseph, on the above 3 points, highlights in her book, Demystifying Decision-Making, A Practical Guide, Tri-perspectivalism provides a manageable, multifaceted way to approach a decision. I often liken the decision-making process to untying a complex knot. Initially, the process can seem utterly overwhelming if we do not have an entry point and a method to slowly tease apart different strands of the knot, she says. At first, our fingers seem clumsy and uncoordinated, but with practice and with patience, loop by loop, we can learn to tease out the truth with the help of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. Dear Christian, history is not moving willy-nilly towards no end. Behind history is the God of the Bible, who sovereignly is orchestrating good for his people in painful situations, turning what was meant for evil around for the good of his people and for his glory, as Genesis 50:20 says, so they will grow to be more like Christ, as Romans 8:28 says. And so Christians do not need to worry about the hidden will of God, as we've talked about. We cannot know it anyway. So we need to trust God in his revealed word in the 66 books of the Word of God. So today, whether you're struggling with making a decision or knowing the will of God or something else, Scripture is sufficient for you, as we've talked about it today. All that God has revealed about the Trinity, man, and so much more is contained in the Word of God. Scripture is enough for you, and Scripture has a central message centered on a sufficient Savior, Lord, and King. It isn't. So today, dear Christian, trust the Lord. Make your decisions and talk to your friends. Talk to your pastors. Get some godly, if you're a man, get a godly man to walk alongside of you and to help you to grow. Talk with your spouse if you're married. Talk with others. If you're a lady, talk with other godly women who have been there and done that and walked through life. And make your decisions all for God's glory. This is so important. God has given us a word, and his word is sufficient. And so we can trust the Lord, because remember, Titus 1:2 says that God never lies. God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of Scripture points to, all of Scripture is about Christ. And so we need to trust the word, because behind the word is the promises of a God who is faithful, just, holy, perfect, and good. So make your decisions. Trust the Lord. Rest in the sovereign care of God, and do it all for God's glory. And do it again and again and again and again, and you will grow in trust in the Lord. Well, I want to thank you for listening to this episode of For Life and Godliness. It's a pleasure to host this show for Drew. I want to just say, Drew does such a good job. His episodes are not only biblical, they are theologically rich. They are full of practical wisdom and insight. They are soundly reformed and evangelical. This podcast will help you to grow. And not only that, but my friends, Drew is a good brother. He is a good friend to me. He prays for me. He encourages me greatly. I greatly enjoy this podcast, and I know that you will as well. So I want to say, please subscribe to this podcast. That is why we host it here at Servants of Grace, where I am the executive director. So I want to thank you for listening to this episode of For Life and Godliness. And until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
For Life and Godliness is a production of Servants of Grace. If this podcast has blessed you in any way, let us know by leaving a review. We'd love to hear from you.